stand and preach. Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. We're looking at verse 14, verse 29. Jesus heals a boy with an unclean spirit. And we did say that after chapter 8, there's a transition in the book of Mark. That we are moving towards a more of a teaching, instructional ministry. He's focusing on his disciples. And it seems like as we look at this, we're back to healings. But as we'll see, there's a lesson in here to the disciples about faith. Verse 14. When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" With the disciples, that is. And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "Oh, faithless generation." And I presume he's talking to the 12, to the disciples. "Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. When the spirit saw him, immediately convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." And some versions say, and fasting. Let's pray. Father, teach us faith. Teach us prayer. And we lack all these things. And you are mighty and you have great purposes for us related to your kingdom and your gospel. So Lord, teach us today. Convict us, humble us, show us your way and your will by your Spirit. In Jesus' name. It's been a while, so just a little bit of a review so far from Mark chapter 8. We're in the discipleship phase of Jesus' ministry. But even before that, we've been seeing through Mark that the issue here, and the more I read through Mark, the more I'm convinced that really the underlying theme of Mark is simple. It is to present to us Jesus as the great deliverer, the great savior. That's it. Jesus is the great savior. And the first part of Mark is just proof that he can deliver on what he promises. That he is the only one who has the power to save and the authority to save by virtue of who he is. And then, as we've seen even in chapter 8, coming to what he has done on the cross, he is the great savior. Only he can redeem from sin. He is the God, and we'll see this, not happened yet in Mark, but we know that chapter 8, the suffering points to this. He is the God who dies as the sin bearer on your part, on my part. Took the Father's wrath for sinners. And he is the great Savior because through his cross work, redemption has come, salvation has come to the human race. These are great things, right? Mark is a great place for us to rediscover these truths. But we've seen in chapter 8, there is a cost of discipleship. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. To be his disciples, he demands that your self dies, the death of yourself. And we also saw, and some of you were at a wake, that really the demand of Jesus is so steep, the price is so high, that it is impossible for us to muster up the ability to do something like this. He must help us. He must help us. And so as we move into the discipleship phase of Mark, we've been seeing how he's emphasizing these things to his disciples in teaching form. Now all of a sudden, in the middle of all of this instruction and lessons, we have this, what looks like, you know, a regular old miracle, right? Not that any miracle is regular, it's the intervention of the supernatural and the natural, right? But what I mean is, we're back to what we saw in the beginning of Mark. And what's the point here? What's the point here as we look at this account of the boy with an unclean spirit? And like we've said before, every time, even though we will go to this and find the lessons that the Holy Spirit has for us, we ought not to forget that the boy is not a project, you know, a means to an end of a lesson, right? We always see that Jesus dealt with people, he had true compassion on these people. But what's the point here? And I think as I've looked at this, I believe that this account has to do with illustration. It's an illustration, especially for the disciples, and then to us. It's like an object lesson. You know what an object lesson is? Sometimes when you go to school, there would be like something on the table, and there would be a cup, and a this and that, and then they would have a illustration of a point, right? That's what's going on here. And the object lesson of what it means to walk with Jesus. So here's the heart of the matter. If anyone would be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Right? So the question is, on a day-to-day basis, what does that look like? What does a self-denying, life-laying down, cross-bearing disciple of Jesus look like? Simply put, right? These terms are all very spiritual. But what does it look like every day? Is the question that was in my mind as I read this. And I think that this is a part of the answer that Jesus has in this illustration. In other words, what we're presented with Jesus, and he is what? He is God. He is mighty. One, right? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we come to him in trust. We put our lives before him. What is the proper response to the mighty Jesus, in other words, on a day-to-day basis? Is it, and some go this way, Jesus is mighty, so we are mighty in this world. Name it, claim it, go and do great exploits, right? Be bold, be strong, grab the world. The world is yours for the taking, that kind of mentality. Is that what this is about? I don't think as you read Mark that you get this idea about discipleship. In fact, interestingly, Jesus is not interested in us displaying our bravery and power. And specifically this account, I think, shows it. Our greatness. In fact, really what he's interested in is that we demonstrate what the reality of ourselves is. Our own inadequacy. And when we reveal and express our own inadequacy, that's when God can work mightily. In other words, the simple thing is, get out of the way, so that God can work in you and through you. And there's a word that summarizes all of them. That's faith. Faith. So as you look at your outlines, whatever's handed to you, two things. As disciples of Jesus, what should our lives look like if Jesus is great and mighty? Two things. And they're really connected. If Jesus is mighty, a right response is you demonstrate need. Not strength. You demonstrate need. And by that, he He will demonstrate His provision for you. And the means to demonstrate need is called faith. We've talked about this. Secondly, not just need, we demonstrate inadequacy. So there's need, right? When you have a need, what is the question about that need? How do I fill that need? Right? So on the second level, we're demonstrating our inadequacy to fill our need. And the manifestation of a demonstration of inadequacy is another simple word: prayer. What is prayer? I must tell Jesus all of my troubles. Faith and prayer go together. Faith and prayer go together. And in faith, our need is met. In prayer, His power is demonstrated as He meets our need. So simple, simple lesson today, but essential. So let's look at this first aspect of faith, desperate faith. And we're going to look in this account at the man, the father of the son, who was possessed by demons. So just a brief word on the context. You remember what happened just previous to this? Great glory, right? The three, especially Peter, Paul, and what is it? Peter, James, and John. Peter, Paul, and Mary. Peter, James, and John were up on the mountain, and they saw the revelation of the majesty of Christ. He was transfigured. And so this account has just happened, and it says in verse 14, right? They are returning, and they were walking and talking about Elijah, the three, with Jesus, and they came to the disciples. So there's two groups of disciples, you see that? There's the nine who were left behind, and you know, this is in narrative, often we forget about characters, but this is reality. So the nine who were left behind were doing something, right? And this account tells us what they were doing. They figured that, oh, those are gone, you know, Jesus' special mission, whatever. They didn't know what was happening. They figured, let's go, you know, He's sent us out to go and previously, He did send His disciples out, right? To go and do a training mission, you remember that? So they figured, let's do this again, let's go and do great exploits. He's the Christ, we've made a confession, let's go as representatives of the Christ and cast out demons in His name or whatever, right? Like we did before. That's what happened, and it didn't work out too well for them. Because it ends up with a big commotion. A particularly evil spirit, I guess. And they could do nothing. And they probably were claiming Christ's power. Nothing was happening. The crowd probably got riled up. There was mockery. There was all kinds of stuff going on, right? So this is what Jesus and the disciples walk right into. We have the stunned three who've just seen the transfiguration, and the bold, unjustly bold nine. They're unable to remove. And the spirit is interesting, right? It looks like what we would characterize as epilepsy. But clearly here, there's a sense of demon possession, right? So we don't want, we leave it as it is. We don't want to say this is, you know, in modern times we reinterpret this is epilepsy. No. We leave it as it is. Because even in modern times, what is explained by medicine often doesn't deal with the issues of the soul. And there is demon possession. Medicine can't find that out, right? There's a spiritual aspect to this affliction of the boy. Muteness, epileptic fits. Look at this, verse 22. It has often cast him to fire and water to destroy him. And we also see that as soon as Jesus comes on the scene, there's immediate affliction, right? This is demonic. This is demonic. And in this context, Jesus brings out the issue of faith. Look at verse 19. Oh, faithless generation. Faithless generation. And really, to think about this, it ties in. This issue of faith ties in with, if anyone would be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. What does it mean to deny yourself at the heart of it? Really, and somebody put it well, you know, we talk about self-denial in the negative sense. That means deny all that is you, the flesh, that is evil, right? Sinful. But there's a positive side to that also, that we think is positive. There's all the merit and the power and the ability that we think we have. Self-righteousness, we call it, right? We need to kill that as well. And really, that's the essence of faith. Because you're saying, I have nothing. That's really self-denial. I am nothing. I have nothing. That's faith. So really, we're still in the same line, you see, of discipleship, what it means to be a disciple. To kill self is really to glorify the Savior by allowing Him to save. You know, it's like you're drowning, you don't know how to swim, and the rescue helicopter comes. And then you begin to instruct the rescue helicopter on how they got to help you. That's really the essence of what our tragedy is in our self-righteousness. You know, you're drowning, you're dying. We often find this, I don't know if you ever heard of, you know, even lifeguard lessons. You know, or when somebody's trying to rescue someone, one of the dangers is that the person who's being rescued begins to struggle and in fact can endanger both the rescuer and the one being rescued, himself or herself. You see? You can get in the way of your own salvation if you try to do something about it. And that's really the essence of it. So that's the context. And think about this, even in the rescue situation, you know, you don't glorify the one being rescued. Oh, how well you were rescued, you know, how well you submitted to your rescue, you know. No, you glorify the hero, right? And if the one being rescued gets in the way, then there's a tragedy. And people say, that was such a tragedy, that person was struggling, right? And it affected the rescue, you see? That's the point here. The point here is, this whole issue of self-denial and faith glorifies Christ. And it is in our best interest to get out of the picture, so that He is magnified and glorified. And so once again, when Jesus converses with this Father, this Father of the Son, once again we are learning from Jesus the necessity of faith, because we are a needy people. So look at it, verse 23. Great lack of faith is the first thing. So you have the issue, the boy convulsing before Jesus. Jesus is talking to him and asking him about the issue, and then the kicker, verse 22. It is often custom to fire into water to destroy him. Help me, you would think. What does he say? If you can do anything. You know, sometimes we talk like that as if it's couched in humility, right? If you can, would you? You know, that kind of thing. But really, in that underlying is doubt. Right? There's doubt. Remember chapter 1, going all the... Right, wipe the cobwebs from your mind. Chapter 1, the leper. Verse 40, who came to Jesus? There was a different question. If you are willing, that's different. That still magnifies the glory and the sovereignty of God, right? If you're willing, I don't presume on you. I don't demand of you. It is all about your mercy. This is different. If you can do anything, it sounds very humble, but actually it's very insidiously prideful. There's double-mindedness. Now you might think about it. What has just happened? Well, there's a whole lifelong, I don't know how old the boy is, but for years it says, did it give a number? From childhood, it says. This child has been struggling. So you can sense the frustration of a father. You can also understand that he went to the disciples. You see, verse 17. Teacher, I brought my son to you. Jesus was not there. The disciples represented Christ. And they were unable. So there might have been even that frustration, right? But that does not rationalize or soften or excuse the sin of his double-mindedness. So what does Jesus say? Verse 23. Immediately Jesus picked up on this and brought it to his attention, right? The first thing he says is what? It's a very strange expression. And it's really pointing out this guy's lack of understanding, right? Or lack of faith. If you can, really? You know, he's pointing that out. This is not humility, this is double-mindedness. It's lessening the glory of God, diminishing the glory of God. And then he says this: all things are possible for one who believes. Now this verse has been taken and run with. Long marathons have been taken with this verse, no? All things are possible for one who believes. And I want to say this, two things. As we talk about faith and prayer, faith is not a power, prayer has no power. Listen to me, faith has no power, prayer has no power. Get that in your minds. We live in a generation where faith has been made into a power and prayer has been made into a power. The power of prayer. Have you heard that?
Yeah.
Believe in the power of prayer? That is nonsense. It's like saying you go to the mantralaya for something and you ask them, as if the asking has some power. Or you go to the doctor because you think the doctor can help you. That thinking, as if that has some strength. No, it is the one to whom you believe in, the one to whom you pray to, that the power comes from. You see, faith has no power, prayer has no power. So faith is not something that we need to energize. All things are possible for one who believes, right? You did not believe, therefore you did not get healed. Have you heard that? You did not believe, therefore you did not get your answer to prayer. That kind of stuff. Right? Now there is, and we'll explain what that means. There is, we see throughout Jesus in Mark, in his healing ministry, he rewards faith. Right? There is a connection between the power of God and faith. What that is, we'll discover. But it is not that the faith in itself is some kind of magical, what is it, tabiz. Right? That gets you power. Or even prayer. No, absolutely not. What is the word we constantly use with regards to faith? You remember? D word? Dependence. Dependence. That's faith. What did we sing? Leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning on the everlasting arms. And in fact, one thing that I recognize from this passage is that actually speaking, Christian is not a very pretty picture. Because we are needy, we are inadequate when we are leaning. You see? There's nothing to do with us. In fact, everything about us is negative. But it is in that context that God is glorified in His power and in His greatness. So, when we see this verse, we are not teaching or understanding this as faith. Oh, let me just have my list in life. And if I just have the right faith, then all that stuff is mine. Right? That's absolutely ungodly and irreligious in understanding. And really, we have not denied self if we're thinking that way. He's talking to the man and he's saying, all of this, this battle against the forces of evil is impossible unless you have faith. And it points really to Jesus. The idea is simple again. God is mighty. Jesus is all powerful. Faith is trust Him and He will work. Let Him work. Get out of the way. To trust in Him, we trust in somebody who has unlimited power. But look at this. Look at this. Jesus says this, all things are possible for one who believes. And then you have this response. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, what? I believe. Help my unbelief. And then what does Jesus do? No, you gotta have faith. You gotta have right faith. No, what does he do? He heals. He answers. You see, Jesus is not looking for a measure of faith that is perfect. Really, the essence of this man demonstrates his faith. That even in my faith, he's saying, I want to believe. And I need your help even for that. You see, he is actually speaking, cast himself on Christ. And that is enough. You cast yourself on Christ. You see, this is not a pretty picture. This is a public account. This is a public exchange. He comes to Jesus. Already there's the embarrassment of not being healed, his son not being healed. And then he comes to Jesus, and then the embarrassment maybe of Jesus correcting him. The further embarrassment of my faith even is wrong. You're getting it? But he casts himself on Christ. And despite all that embarrassment that could be potential in this account, we see his faith rings true. It's just the simple thing of casting himself on Christ. And his prayer is answered. And in this, we get a great illustration of the starting point of discipleship, and that is salvation, justification by faith. Now, interesting that after this, verse 25 onwards, we don't hear of the man again. Right? I think it's fitting because the focus is on Jesus. Right? And that's a great thing, right? Illustratively speaking, that when we have faith, ultimately, we diminish and Christ is magnified in his power and in his salvation. But wrapped up in this account, look at the illustration of justification by faith. What is that? What is that issue of justification by faith? What Paul says, we have no righteousness of our own. Christ is the righteousness of God. We have unrighteousness, and by the cross and the bearing of his wrath, God's wrath, by the Son on the cross, he takes the unrighteousness of us and puts the consequences of it on his Son. That's forgiveness, right? But what is justification? Forgiveness is not enough. Forgiveness is not enough because we don't have righteousness, and only the righteous can stand. Not neutral people. There is no such thing, right? Only the righteous can stand. And so, God bestows on us the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God. Justification by faith. And how do you come to this? By faith. Trust. Dependence. You cast yourself on Christ. So how is that illustrated here? We see this in the man's statement. I am unable. He says what? I believe, help my unbelief. You see? What is he confessing? His inadequacy, his inability. The same word that he uses is interesting. Look at verse 22, I think it is. If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. What is he asking? He's pleading with Jesus. Help us. Help not just my son. Help my family. Help my situation. I need help. We need help, is what he's saying. Right? Then after Jesus reveals, you see, there's that other element going on here. God reveals his inadequacy. God sheds light on his real situation and shows him, right, that his faith is not really faith. You see that? Verse 23. But he doesn't fight it. How does he respond in verse 24? Help. The same word that he used about his son, right? I plead with you, help us. Help my family in this physical situation. Now he applies to himself. I need help. I need help. Jesus, help me. And some commentators say this is the point of his salvation. We don't know anything else about this man. But at least, it's a great illustration, right? Absolute inability. He's saying, Jesus, help me. I recognize you're right. You're right, Jesus. I'm inadequate and I'm unable. But he comes to Jesus, the right place. And some, I don't know if your version say this, some translations actually say, he cried out to Jesus with tears. With tears. And that's the picture of justification by faith. When the sinner comes to Jesus, Jesus first sheds light on who we are. And the one whom God is working in the Spirit does not fight Jesus. He says, you're right. And I'm unable. And all I can do, like the tax collector, is say, I don't even look up to heaven, right? I beat my breast and say, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And what did Jesus say about the tax collector? He went home justified. Faith is rewarded by mercy and grace. And faith is not a power. You get it? It's getting out of the way. Getting out of the way. So when Jesus is talking about all things are possible for one who believes, this is not about coming to a belief that is, you know, now this belief is acceptable to God and then God will meet you halfway. That's works. That's really a works mentality, right? We are not conjuring up a faith that is acceptable. We can never do that. It is just casting ourselves on Him. On Him. And so, that's the first thing that we want to look at. To deny yourself is no pretty picture of you. You know, there are no glorious self-deniers. You know? Oh, what a glorious self-denier. What a wonderful self-denier, right? No, because to deny yourself, what did we say earlier? You're denying all that is sinful and you're accepting all that is sinful about you and then denying that, right? But then even all the merit that you have to slam it, realizing that it avails you nothing. The flesh avails you nothing before God. There is no acceptance that we can bring to God. There is no glorious self-denier. It's all about how weak and desperate you and I are. When we are removed like the Father from the story, mighty Jesus is seen to be glorious. When we are zero, He is infinite. And that's the way. And so that's the starting point, right, of discipleship. But the life of faith is lifelong. That's when did you stop needing Jesus? Right? It's how you began, and it's how you will continue for all of eternity. We depend on Him. And so, to segue, to continue into this discovery from this text. Okay, what does a disciple look like? What is the characteristic of a self-denying, cross-taking up, dead to self kind of disciple, right? It's faith. But now even that, really speaking, trust is an internal thing, right? Let's get more practical. If I say I'm depending on Jesus, what does that look like? And the answer to that is prayer. Prayer. And I confess, I've been convicted, and I hope we all are. Because faith and prayer go together. Faith and prayer go together. You see, we live in a generation that, even in the church, good gospel preaching churches, that are emphasizing grace to the detriment of any discipline and structure. But you can't get around it, that the spiritual issues of life have life practical structured outworking. We can't get around it. Can't get around it. And in fact, I might have even titled this message, Why We Ought to Be Prayerful. Why We Ought to Be Prayerful. Because that's the heart of this. Faith and prayer go together. So let's look at the second thing. What does faith look like? It's a demonstration of inadequacy and therefore His might. And His provision as we pray. The second point is we demonstrate our inadequacy and His might by faith-filled prayer. Look at the context. So now we shift the focus from the Father and Son to the nine. The bold, the unjustly bold nine, right? Who went out gallivanting, trying to cast out demons and was sorely disappointed. So what is the context? Failure, right? Failure. How do you respond to failure, by the way? Spiritual failure. We'll get to that as you think about that. But think about the situation of these nine. They have been publicly humiliated, in a sense. They could have been, depending on their response, right? Shamed. Went out in the name of God, of Christ, the Messiah. We are disciples. We are part of the special bunch. You know, I can help you with this problem that you have. Your son, yes. You know, In the name of Messiah. Still, you know? Yeah, no, what they did. Right? They publicly humiliated themselves. And we said that faith is not a pretty picture, really. Worldly speaking, right? But even that pattern of life, learning to trust Jesus, often is not a pretty picture. Because to get there, often we fall on our face. And we see that with the disciples. Right? How many times have you lived in your own strength? Right? Jesus, let me show you my muscles. I can help you, Jesus. Right? It's not a pretty picture. The nine are a great illustration of this. But to come back to that question, how do you respond to failure? Often we can respond with frustration. We'll throw a tantrum, right? I've been humiliated, so we want to humiliate somebody else, right? We withdraw maybe to ourselves, right? I'm not going to do anything. Again, you see the pride in that? Self-pity. What's the right response, really? This is when we set Christ at the center of all of our life. Even in the middle of failure, what should be the knee-jerk response if we are faithful? If we are living in a pattern of dependence? Saying, Jesus, just like the man. And he's a good example, right? Just like the man. And Jesus, you see how this whole lesson, this whole history is an object lesson. Just like the man. When the issue came of his own lack of faith, what did he do? He opened his heart to Jesus and said, yes, absolutely, teach me, Jesus, help me. You see that? So even failure, spiritually speaking, maybe you have fallen to sin once or twice or a million times, right? It's not to get frustrated and into depression and into bouts of moodiness and all that kind of stuff, right? But even that, God can use that evil for good in your life. As you learn to cast yourself on Him. And that's the right response. Not to get into those sinful attitudes, but to learn to lean on Him, leaning on the everlasting arms. And so we go to the end of the passage. After all this is done, just a little bit of a gem there, 28 and 29. He heals the boy. The power of his might. He is glorified in just being the deliverer. Right? Nobody helped him. There were no attendants. Sub powers. You know? Jesus, see my muscles. No. So then they came privately to the house, and his disciples have that great question. It was probably on, it was on their minds the whole time, right? Why couldn't we do this here? Right? The self-confidence, the self-righteousness is still there, right? And he answers this way, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Again, we have had two interesting statements, right? One is, all things are possible for him who believes. And here, this kind cannot be cast out by anything but prayer. Interesting, because nowhere else in the New Testament, it seems almost like Jesus is saying there are types of demons, you know? This type of demon cannot be cast out by anything but prayer. Nowhere else in the New Testament do we have this kind of thing. And actually some versions would say prayer and fasting. Does yours have that? Anybody? Prayer and fasting. Some versions have that. But we don't see Jesus doing anything different to cast out the demon. Right? Just like he spoke. The only thing different that we see here is what he says, after you, mutant deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him. Just like he's done before, with authority. Full authority, he speaks, and it is done. But then he says, and I think this is, part of it is reassurance for the father. Come out of him and never enter him again. Right? Telling the father that this, what he has struggled with, is fully answered. It's fully answered. That's the grace of God. But we don't see, they've come off the mountain, no special prayer or fasting or any kind of stuff. So, maybe what Jesus is saying can be taken this way. He's speaking of the type of issue this is. This type, this spiritual conflict, you see, is what he's talking about. And what he seems to be pointing to the disciples, is the reality of empowerment that comes from God. What is prayer? What is fasting? It's an expression of faith. It's a desire for the help of God. What did the father do when he asked, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief? What could you call that? A prayer. You know, no, dear Father, in Jesus' name. That is not what makes it a prayer. Prayer is this conversation towards God that desires His grace and His power, His strength, His presence. You see, we formalized it. Right? We need to hear this. Jesus is saying that access to the power of God is available only to those who lean on God. That's it. Without faith, without prayer, you're not going to have anything in life. Because who accomplishes the work in your life? Not you. Who accomplishes the work that you do? Not you. Remember what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2? Work out your salvation. Oh no, he says work out your salvation. But the rest of the sentence is what? Because it is God who works in you both to will and to act for His good pleasure. You see, all of life is actually God's work. Really speaking. We're not lazy, but we always recognize that the energy running through me is not my own. So any good that comes out of this is the evidence of God's work. Any bad that comes out of it is the evidence of me not depending on Christ. You see? Lack of faith. You see, here's the thing. Let's put the issue in context. This is not just about, you know, walking out the door, going to the scooter, starting the scooter, going to work. The stuff that we think we, you know, robotically speaking, we just do it, right? We don't confess. The issue is this type cannot be cast off by prayer and fasting. He's pointing them to the impossibility of the spiritual realities of what we face. You're getting it? George Mueller said this, faith does not operate in the realm of the possible. There is no glory for God in that which is humanly possible. Faith begins when man's power ends. The issue is that what we face in this life as believers, as disciples of Christ, is humanly impossible. And like the disciples, not just in the day-to-day stuff, but also in the spiritual things, we can get robotic in, I can handle this. You know, we organize the conference, we do the ministry, you know, day-to-day stuff I do, you know, I talk to people, I need to encourage this person, I have words in my mind, I speak to them. And we are not really saying it, but actually we are working in our own strength. I do this, and I know you do this in your life. And what God is reminding us is that we are trying to accomplish the impossible with the arm of flesh. And you will fail. You will fail. Or God will allow failure so that that humiliation strikes you. And then like the man you say, help me. That's prayer. That's prayer. And that's what we should be through our life. Just like us, the disciples had moved into this mentality of self-sufficiency. Lack of faith is always, sometimes, you know, we talk about lack of faith as doubt, right? I'm not sure. But lack of faith is also self-sufficiency. You see? See what I'm saying? Lack of faith, yes, there's doubt that can be characterized as lack of faith. But even self-sufficiency is lack of faith, because who are you depending on? It's lack of faith in God, it's faith in yourself. And even here with the disciples, he's not asking for perfect faith. Look at Matthew 17. It's the same account in Matthew. Matthew 17. And we're almost done. Matthew 17. At the end of this, Verse 19. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" What does he say? Because of your
little faith.
Little faith. Now you might say, I need to have much faith. But what does Jesus say? Truly I say to you, if your faith like a grain of mustard, it's not about the size of your faith. Little faith means you're not trusting Jesus. That's the issue. The mustard seed is the smallest seed in Israel in that time. He's saying, you just trust. And the man, the father, is a great example of it. Right? And in the impossibilities of life, parallel Mark chapter 9 with this. If you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move and nothing will be impossible. He's talking metaphorically. He's not saying, you know, if you're part of a construction company, begin to have faith and this whole place will be clear. That's not, he's not talking about that kind of stuff. He's talking about the impossibilities of the realities of life. Have you found things impossible in your life? Or do you just think, yeah, I can do it, I can do it. The red light should be blinking and the buzzer should be going off in your head. If that's your life. It's not about perfect faith, but faith in God expressed like the man is faith enough. So let me ask you this as we close. Is God mighty? Is Jesus mighty in your life? And the evidence of that is what? God is mighty. Jesus is the great Savior of Mark that we've seen. But is He mighty in your life? The expression of that is, if that's true, then you will be faith-filled. And the evidence of being faith-filled is that you will be prayerful. Otherwise, God is not mighty in your life. You are. And that is the great tragedy. So today, that should be a cry. Believe, help my enemy, and He rewards faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, and we ask, Lord, that You help us take the steps of obedience. Give us discipline. Give me discipline to express faith and not trust in the arm of flesh. Do not get into patterns of self-sufficiency. Lord, we desire You to be glorified, You to be magnified. That when people look at my life, our lives, they don't say, what a great person. What a great self-denier and servant of Jesus Christ. But rather, what a great Savior. I want to know this Savior. Not I want to know this person and how great they are. But I want to know Jesus. Help us, Jesus. Help us magnify You in our attitudes and in our thoughts. We need You, and thank You for Your grace that You are kind to us and gentle with us. That is what we need.